So I've been asked to come and talk about how Jesus speaks today into health and social care. How many people are part of work in health and social care here? One, two, three, four, a few, five. That's good. I don't know if you've noticed, but the NHS is struggling a bit, as is social care. And you can just look at some of these comments up here. Wes Streeting, our current health secretary, said, I think it was probably before he became the health secretary, when he was part of Labour's bid to run the country, saying, actually, the NHS is broken. But Sarah Woolnow, chief executive of the King's Fund, which my daughter used to work for, who is policy think tank for the healthcare sector, she poses this question, which I think is a really helpful one, is it broken or is society fractured? And part of why I wanted to highlight that is because of some of the thinking that's going into how does the health and social care area just find itself to become healthy? And they're just saying that actually the way that currently, the way that we work is actually not optimum for the kind of country that we are these days. And so there's reports which have come out of the government at the moment, Lord Darcy's report last year, which it painted the stark picture of the current state of the NHS, but also offered a vision which said we need to move towards neighbour-level care, preventing ill health, tackling health inequalities. And that is exactly the vision that Wes Streeting has been proposing in terms of how do we move forward in this whole area. Good Faith Partnership did this report with the Theos report recently, who looked at the fact that one in five appointments with the GPs are not for medical reasons, but rather they're requests for help with issues such as loneliness, housing, debts, and the associated challenges that result in ill health, which is why they highlight that social prescribing, the way in which actually for every ill it's not a pill, it actually could be some social help, is becoming more and more popular. And it's something that we're deeply connected with in Tadley, and just encourage all yourself involved in health and social care is to look at who are our social prescribers that we need to be connecting with and working out how do we actually support all that's going on. Because just like we were singing about Waymaker making a way in darkness, even when we don't see a way, I do think that God is making a way in a very interesting way, in which they're pointing to the opportunity for the church and the values, Christian values, to actually become more prominent again and to play a stronger part in it as well. It's very interesting that when we look at how the NHS was first formed by William Beveridge back in the 40s, he himself said the following. He said, towards the end of his life, he recognized that he had made a major mistake in leaving out his plans a greater role for families, for communities, for volunteers, and for civil society. He didn't like the fact that the state was doing everything. He said it as much as this. He said, it frankly sends a chill to my heart. How relationships were actually strategically removed from the way that health and social care work, when actually relationships are at the very heart of welfare. If you'd like to explore more, there's a book called Radical Help by Hilary Cottam that I'd highly recommend you read through. And then this guy, Andy Knox, written a book that's just come out called Sick Society. He is a GP, a Christian GP from Morecambe Bay, way up north. But he's highly respected, worked with Hilary Cottam in her work, has spoken at the King's Fund, is very well respected. And he says this: however painful it might be, we just need to sit and pause to allow ourselves to feel the pain of what is really going on in our communities and across the globe. It's from this place we can uncover some of the reasons why we find ourselves where we are. Only then might we find a way forward into the future that is good for everyone. Our society, he says, is sick because individualism is killing it. I want to be a part of reimagining and awakening and a movement for the change we need, is what he says. He says the journey into societal health is not going to be straightforward. It's not going to be easy or painless. It's going to require humility, honesty, determination. Health is deeply political. No surprise there. It's also economical, ecological, and sociological. It's created in and with communities, and we need to reorientate ourselves to this truth. There comes a point where we need to stop just pulling people out of the river. We need to go upstream and find out why they're falling in. The sad reality is this: we have created a scenario in the UK in which the circumstances are causing people to fall into the river more readily, and we are leaving them to drown. The truth is, there is a far deeper sickness baked into our society. We are love sick. This is why I say there is just this interesting timing and opportunity that there is a way in the darkness that God is just opening up for us all. He also highlights that leading economists and sociologists looking at society from two different angles, yeah, how much is it going to cost us? What is it that people really need? They're saying society is a manifestation of our values and who or what we value. And so in that book, which is a long read, 500 pages, but really worthwhile reading into, he just gives stories for over 20 years of being a GP and a myriad of different research that he's worked in to expose the values on which we've built society. And he asks us to reconsider our values and to reimagine together how we build a society that's altogether more healthy. Isn't it interesting? If you look at just some of the social media that's going on in terms of just this ache for us to not throw out the Christian values that society has been built on from the days of Wilberforce and the creation of schools and everything else. They're just saying what we are tasting, the fruit of having thrown out Christian values, doesn't taste good, does it? What I want to do with us this afternoon is just to go back into the Gospels, which is what my understanding is that you're doing at the moment, and just to go, okay, Jesus, show us again. What is it that you see and how you speak into this situation yourself? And as we do that, I think our challenge that we need to be able to decide, am I going to step into this? Is will I be his voice in this? Will I be his hands in this? Will I be his feet in this? So, let's look. Mark 6:34. Just want you, as you start reading this, or as we start reading this, just imagine how you would have felt in this scenario. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me yourselves. Come by with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Get some rest." So that's what they tried to go and do. They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many saw them leaving, recognized them, and ran on foot all the way around to the town in which they were going to get to, and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What's the first thing he did? He started to teach them. Teaching them many things. Compassion is about teaching people things. Teaching them God's ways. When Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness." When, as Nancy read out earlier, he says, "Come to me and learn of me. You will find rest for your souls. You will find a healthy way of living." Question is, what do we see when we see the crowds who are sick and struggling? What does compassion look like in our lives at that moment in time? When we're tomorrow in the community, when we're tomorrow in our workplace, when we're tomorrow at home, what do people need to know? What is it that we can teach them? If you think about Psalm 23 and the Good Shepherd and being able to be with people through their darkest moments, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." It's all about being with them, protecting them, guiding them through. As you see somebody, what is it that they need to know? But it's also not just teaching them. Interestingly, we've already heard about this one. It moves into the feeding of the 5,000. Before we read that, I was just thinking about those moments when we're tired and the meeting's been going on a long time. And Jesus turns around and says, "They're getting hungry, go feed them." And you're just like, "Oh, I just want to go home. I want to go to sleep." I always just think of Marion in those situations when the difference between an extrovert and introvert is extroverts just love having those conversations. They receive energy from it. And it's like 9:30 at night and suddenly the topics turn to a conversation that I'm particularly interested in. And you can just feel on Marion's face going, No, I want to go to sleep. Don't start this conversation. I can just imagine those disciples. Verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," the disciples said. "It's very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside villages and buy for themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "That would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And this is a question Jesus just asks. How many loaves do you have? In some of these different passages where you can read it, the feeding the 5,000 and 4,000, you get the indication that actually some of those, the disciples had some. But in this one, it's the feeding of the 5,000 where he goes and finds the little lad. So my question that it poses to us is, what do we have? And actually, what is already in our communities that God wants to multiply? And maybe it's the combination of both of those. And isn't it great that we have Community Food Link and Food Bank and all these other services where actually it's the combination of the people in the church and the people in the community who are providing for the needs of the community. But what we do know from this is he said, go and see. And so when they found out, they said 5 loaves and 2 fish. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves, then the fish. And then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten were 5,000. And so as we look into this massive problem of health and social care, the first two things that I think Julius is highlighting when we go back into the Gospels is, one, what is it that people need to know about the way to life in all its fullness? And then secondly, practically, how do we help? And when you go, but there's just too big a problem, he says, bring it to me and I want to multiply it. And we can just go into plenty of other stories that we won't have time for this morning, but as the Good Samaritan, compassion is actually about seeing the people who are hurting, not walking past and actually taking care. It's also bringing people who are sick to Jesus and removing the barriers that are in the way to seeing people healed. Removing the obstacles. Not only does Jesus heal, but he also forgives. Jesus is the only one who can go deeper into the society's real problems to be able to be free, to be able to love each other well, to be free from everything that hinders being able to love each other well as well. He's the only one who can create the level of compassion that's needed for us to actually step out and keep on going and keep on loving. There's another passage when we think about this big challenge as well. And it was quite pivotal for me during COVID. It was one of those moments when we were all just kind of going, what's going on? How long is this going to last for? And I remember walking from where I was living at the time at Norden Close to the allotments, because that was just one of those, you had an hour to be able to go out, and I was just like, oh, okay. And I just asked that question simply, Jesus, what do you see? And I came to this passage in Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. If there's ever a picture of what it's like in society today, people helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Who's going to look after me? Who's going to help me? Who's going to lead me? Who's going to guide me? But he then said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Compassion is praying. And compassion is saying, God, we need more workers in these spaces. In all of this, we see Jesus is deeply, deeply, deeply cares about people's welfare. And I think part of our journey is to be able to recognize how deeply Jesus cares about welfare. And it's got me thinking about just this journey of compassion. You know, we can look into the news at the moment and we can see whether it's here in the UK, whether it's Israel and Gaza, or whether it's in the US, or whether it's Russia and Ukraine, wherever it is, there are some people that are right on the other scale of, do you know what? I don't care about them. They deserve what they get. I'm opposed to them being helped. That's at the worst extreme, isn't it? That's got to be the furthest away from compassion. Somehow we have been radicalized in some ways to be able to actually be on the other side of where Jesus is. I'm having to hold my tongue thinking of some of those circumstances that the church even speaks into. You can imagine what they are, can't you? But sometimes I just wonder whether the way that we have been brought up and indoctrinated is we're on the other side of where Jesus is in terms of compassion. When he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Overcome evil with good. But then some of us are like, well, I'm not there. I'm just a bit indifferent. I don't really know their situations at all. Then you can move from that to sympathy, surely. And then empathy is, actually, I might not understand what you're going through. I might not have been in that situation, but I recognize that feeling. And that, there's something within me which resonates with that, and I kind of care. And I think there's quite a lot of us can be there with empathy. But what's the difference between empathy and compassion? I think the difference between empathy and compassion is whether we take the step to actually act. That's the challenge, isn't it? To not just feel, but actually act. And that's why it's so good for us to be able to go back into the gospel stories. Because Jesus keeps on telling stories which go, it's not enough just to feel. That's why he was, you know, why we have the story of the Good Samaritan. No, we just have to involve ourselves. And whatever the cost, let's just journey with these people until they are healed. Through it all. Where does that compassion come from? I would suggest that compassion comes from Jesus' own teachings and the Holy Spirit bringing transformation into our lives. And I'd like to remind you of teachings that you're familiar with because you've been through it before in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. And challenge us all as to, we did a series about it, but how deeply has that now become who I am? Those qualities and those values and those characteristics and that way of living that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, has that actually resulted in a real deep transformation in my life? We haven't got time to go through the Sermon on the Mount again. You can go back and look at it again. You can listen to it again. You can read it again. But there is this one particular one that resonates so deeply into health and social care. Blessed are the peacemakers, or the shalom makers. to go back to what did that, how did that word resonate with the hearers at that moment in time? And I highlight peacemakers because all of us love peace. We might even seek peace. We might long for peace. We might try and keep the peace. But to make peace is a hard thing. But it's deeply ingrained in our identity because Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. They are exactly like Jesus. What do we mean by shalom, peacemakers? There's various different ways of talking about it, but some of the ways that I've found helpful is that it's peacemaking or shalom making is seeking for what's broken or missing in life to be restored to wholeness. Seeking for what's broken or missing to be restored to wholeness in a holistic sense. Our bodies, physically, spiritually, our connection with God, emotionally, mentally, relationally, all of that, societally, economically. You know, this is why that book is really interesting to read, Sick Society, because he, as a GP, he's looking at how the society works. And he says, it deeply needs to be rooted in love. And shalom is one of those pictures that are painted throughout Scripture of life as it's meant to be, life as it will be when there's a new heaven and a new earth that we're trying to pull into here and now, knowing that that is what Jesus is saying he blesses. Blessed are the peacemakers, the shalom makers. It's the biblical vision for life as God originally intended it to be, a flourishing in harmony with God. And the reality is, only God can make that happen. But he partners with us. He partners with us that we find peace. Because unless we find peace, what spills out isn't peace. What spills out is often conflict. And that's part of the hard work of discipleship and finding freedom ourselves, is that so that when you get poked, what spills out is love rather than what spills out is conflict. And then when Tad, before I go on to that, and part of it is, this is also our mandate. Seek the welfare, seek the peace, seek the shalom, however you want to read it, whatever translation you're reading it, of the place in which I've called you to. Because in that, you yourself find your peace, your shalom, what you're looking for. And he's speaking to people who are in exile. And in Tadley at the moment, we are just looking at 1 Peter in terms of all that Peter says to people who are in exile. And I just wanted to highlight this. And why, partly why I'm doing this is because I think the way that Scripture appeals to us is appealing to our identity. It's appealing that our identity will drive our behavior because of who God is and what God does. And so as you we think corporately as a people together, he says this, he says, you are a chosen race. You are God's family. You are linked into this heritage that you read about through Scripture of God choosing, not because of any good in the people he chose, but just because he loved the people of Israel. He says, we're linked into that. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And that in particular has resonated with us in Tadley, and we're working through this, because what do priests do? There's this story when you go back into Exodus, and this story all the way through Scripture is that the priests were the ones who represented God to people, but also represented the people to God to intercede. They were the ones that taught the people about here's who God is and here's the way to live. And then they stood in the gap to say, God, would you be merciful towards them and help them? Priests also led people to worship God. Said, this is who your God is. Let's worship God. Priests also would bless people, would bless the communities. And if you've ever read the story that came out of Valda Brennan about the difference that it made to a society level when they started praying blessings over their local community, and the whole neighborhood transformed in all of that. There's something here for Hub Church. Just imagine if each of us within Hub Church, and I talk as an extended family member, extended out to Tadley, each of us, the way we interacted wasn't transactional. They didn't say hello to me today, or we've fallen out, or whatever it is. But if we are priests to each other, we would see our role within the church as, I'm here to represent God to you. I'm here to intercede for you. I'm here to lead us into worship. I'm here to bless you. Because that's the vision that I think Peter had seen, that he's portraying into the church. And the whole purpose of all of that, that we see from Exodus onwards, was that that way of living was meant to portray to the nations, this is how life is meant to be. And there's as much this need to be priests to each other here is just as important as us going out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and saying, oh, actually, I've got this priestly role to represent God to you, to intercede for you, to say, here's how great God is, to proclaim the excellences of God so that you worship him too, and to bless. When they see us as a community living that way, they'll say that's true. And so I just want to, it's almost inviting you as part of our journey that we're going through in Tadley, say, come on, journey with us in all of this. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. That phrase, how long have we got, by the way? 5 minutes ago? Just a quick little one in here, a bit of Hebrew. I found this out and I found this fascinating. Back into Exodus, a lady called Carmen Imes, she wrote a book, an amazing book, about bearing the name of God. She said this, the word that's used, the Hebrew word that we translate as treasure position, possession, means somebody who enjoys a special status in relation to the king. a covenant partner with the king, who is especially treasured and entrusted by the king with a greater responsibility, a special responsibility to represent the king. So wrapped up into this is this idea that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are Christ's ambassadors. And I think for our role as Christians in healthcare and social care, somehow God wants us to go, I'm Christ's ambassador. I am Jesus' hands and feet. I am a royal priesthood sent on a particular mission to be able to teach people God's ways, or to help people learn God's ways, to demonstrate that care, corporately, outwards. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Welfare is deeply relational. And welfare will dramatically change if there's a way in which people become reconciled to God. Because deeply ingrained within people is this desire to be loved. At a very practical level, how are we dealing with this in Tadley? When I arrived in Tadley, I went to Tadley particularly because I was kind of involved in schools work and the well-being of our town here in Basingstoke. And there was this opportunity within Community Church where they didn't have a leader, but their vision was to be a church family dedicated to impacting our communities with God's love. And when I was considering this, but wishing that I was going to the beach in Exmouth, I had a prophetic word given to me, or a few. One was, you think you're going this way, God wants to send you in the opposite direction. Rather than to beach, further into town. Second one was, all that you have been dreaming about, God is giving you a place to go and pilot it. And it is amazing how what's opened up. So we hired in Sam Dunn to be a community youth pastor to work into schools. And 5 days a week, Sam is working into all 5 schools as their community pastor. Why are we doing that? Because actually, if you're going to make a generational change, you have to start young. But what we're finding out is that actually children are amazing change agents. When they get on a project, the parents get involved. And actually, we're starting to see it tie up with, as well as working into schools, we're working into the elderly lunch club and working with the elderly. And so actually, it's a generational change that's an intergenerational change. Because these youngsters in the primary schools and the secondary schools love being with the grandparents. And if there's anything that causes the grandparents to come alive again, it's to be with the kids. And to be able to share their stories. To help with the elderly, we've also been looking at how do we play more of a chaplaincy role that can go into the care homes, to be able to go into the assisted living areas, to be able to help some of our elderly people think about spirituality in their elderly years. And there's an amazing course that we got involved in through Anna Chaplaincy about spiritual care for the elderly. And it's as simple as, one, understanding the challenges that they go through, but secondly, starting to talk in a language of meaning, purpose, hope, value, and identity. And letting those conversations open up into spirituality. And that's been wonderful, being able to ask into people's homes, out of the lunch club, to say, I used to pray, and it doesn't feel like there's anything there anymore. Can you help me? And then hearing the stories of, within days, actually, which really surprised me, do you know what? It's like I never stopped praying. There is an openness. One of the things that was amazing, and it's a little bit amusing when she said, the leader of Tadley, I actually have the opportunity to lead Tadley Wellbeing Forum, which has opened up the opportunity not only to work with the schools, but to work with the GP practice, with the town council, with the voluntary sector, and look at how do we provide a vision for a more connected, compassionate community. To only find that the GP practice are now willing to help fund some of this work, because that's what they want to. I don't know whether you're aware, but when I am finishing, I am winding up. At a national level, the NHS started to look at what do we need to, if we're going to be preventative in helping people actually become healthy rather than being a national illness service to try and fix people who are broken. They did a study a number of years back, and it was a global study of how do we become healthy. And they realized that actually of the 20, 30 different things that had been highlighted, no one would remember those 20, 30 things. But it's at the same time in which we were being told about, make sure you eat 5 fruit and veg a day. Everyone knows that, don't they? And some people implement it better than others. But they just whittled down and said, actually, do you know what? We can do 5 ways to well-being. And that is underlying. If you go onto any of the NHS websites and say, what's the fundamentals? How do we become healthy as a community? They'll highlight straight away the 5 ways to well-being. Now, how many people know the 5 ways to well-being? Isn't that interesting? The study's been done, but nobody knows about it. Who's even heard of the 5 ways to well-being? You've heard of it? Okay, you think so, but do you understand them, practice them? Here's what they are. Bearing in mind what we've already talked about in terms of what God's highlighting. The first one you can say is being compassionate. They say giving or being kind. Being kind to others, i.e. being compassionate. Right at the very heart is saying these values work. Do you know what the second one is? Connection. Relationships. Having a loving relationship with other people. The third one, taking notice. Fourth one, learning, being taught. Fifth one, being active in it. Having an active lifestyle, eating healthy. Our GP practice is about to fund a piece of work with us through schools to be able to raise the awareness of those 5 ways of practicing and to be able to use that as a way of being able to connect the community together. One of the biggest challenges in schools is what's known as adverse childhood experiences. What children go through in their early years has a dramatic impact on their later years. And it results in unhealthy coping mechanisms. Yeah. We found out about that when the doctors in the States said, we need to do something about unhealthy eating and the amount of people who are overweight. They started asking the questions in their GP practice or the equivalent, expecting people to say, well, this is how I started eating unhealthy. What they talked about was what happened to them in childhood. And they suddenly realized that often at the root of unhealthy behaviors which result in ill health and unhealthy coping mechanisms is rooted in childhood experiences, which is also why we're so passionate about the early years to be able to help. But also, as well as understanding why it's gone wrong, they understood what helps the most. Do you know what the number one thing is that time and time comes out? If this one thing is put into place, one, it helps people recover, and it helps prevent these childhood experiences happening. Trusted relationships. In our work in schools, I thought when I went to volunteer in school, the emotional TLG, Transforming Lives to Good Emotional Healthy mentoring of kids, I thought it's all about how I help this kid learn about his emotions and be able to work out how to cope with his emotions, practice these behaviors, everything would be like. It wasn't anything of that. It kind of helps. His mom says the most important impact was he found somebody he could trust. When they looked into the study of Wales as to how do we stop this at a society level, they said the number one thing that seems to make the difference for young people are team sports. Why do you think that is? In team sports, people are connected, they're active, they're learning new skills, they're taking notice of each other. What was the fifth one? Go on, are you learning? They're connected. They're building relationships. All that's in the Gospels about how to live a good life is what society is telling us are the answers to life. They just do massive research projects to come up with it, and we know it. The big, big difference, though, is this ability to change. How do you change a heart that is self-centered? It requires God to be able to set us free. Can we pray? God, we've already highlighted and sung that you are a way maker. And we notice the challenges in society are just so big, but we acknowledge that you are the way maker. You're making ways in our lives even when we don't see it. And Lord, I pray for this church. May they understand, may we understand our identity in you and what you've called us to be. I pray for every health worker, social worker, school worker, early worker, in particular, that you'll just anoint them afresh to be able to know your love and to be able to share your love with others, to be able to know your ways and to follow your ways and to make disciples of your ways. Lord, we acknowledge that to be able to make these changes, we need you. Only you can change a selfish heart. Would you continue to transform us But may the good news of all that you have done in sending Jesus and the power of the cross to forgive us from all of our sinful ways, our selfish ways, and to transform us to be able to live a righteous and a holy life would become known through this church. In Jesus' name, amen.